Okay, wonderful, wonderful. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to look at God's Word there. As you're turning there, a quick announcement that I want to focus on is that in our life as a church, we have officers, elders and deacons who are selected from the congregation. You all vote on them to serve our church as leaders and lead servants of our church. And this is a very important part of our church's life. Some of you are elders or have been elders. I'm deeply thankful for that. But if you know someone who is pursuing the character of Christ, who seems to have the gifting of a deacon, someone who is just full of sympathy and service toward others, or some of the giftings of an elder, someone who is wise and prudent, someone who can shepherd someone along in the faith and disciple them, these are some of the giftings we'd be looking for in an elder. If you know of men or women who could serve as deacons, if you know of men who could serve faithfully as elders, we hope you would pray about that person, talk to them, and ask them if they'd be willing to serve. And then we have a form that you could fill out, or you could come to the office, and you could talk to us and say, hey, thus and such person said, yeah, I'd like to serve in this capacity. And that will help us know to reach out to them. We have a nominating committee that will pray with them and talk with them about that possibility. And then we have a long class, and there's a lot between now and them becoming an officer. But that would be the step to get us going. So would you please prayerfully think about that? Between now and the end of service, I guarantee you're going to forget. So write it down. Commit to pray about it, please. Anybody awake? Thank you. Thank you. Genesis 22. This week, I was thinking about Polycarp. I know you were all thinking about Polycarp, too. We were all thinking about Polycarp, right? Well, Polycarp is this guy who lived in the end of the first century AD and into the second century. He died in 160 AD, and the occasion of his death was he was burned alive because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. See, he was the bishop of Smyrna, which is a town in Turkey where the church was alive, and the Romans didn't like that because they are perceived as dangerous, because these people were people who gave their ultimate allegiance of their lives to Jesus Christ and to no other. They were willing to give everything for him. And so this man is 86 years old, and they're going to make an example of him to try to tell all the Christians that you need to be afraid if you're going to commit to follow Jesus. But Polycarp gets up in front of them, and he's in front of Roman officials and executioners and crowds of people. And he has to do two things if he wants to live. The first thing that he has to do is he has to renounce the atheists, by which they mean the Christians, because Christians don't have idols fashioned with hands that they worship. So they're atheists. They don't have gods in the eyes of the Romans. So renounce the atheists. And secondly, he needs to renounce his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and swear upon the genius of Caesar. A genius would be like an image or a bust, a statue of Caesar's head. And he would be saying, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. I will give my life to Caesar, who was viewed as a god. That's what he had to do. Here's what he did. The first thing he did, to the first question, instead of renouncing the Christians, he pointed at the crowds and the executioners, and he says, away with the atheists. Maybe you're offended by Polycarp today, but remember, he was about to be burnt. Away with the atheists. And to the second, he says, 86-year-old Polycarp, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And they burned him. And of course, many people who were there that day thought, this guy's, he's a total whack job. What is he thinking? You know, he could live. He could live a comfortable life, but no. No, he's dying for a crucified peasant from Judea. That's what they're thinking. But of course, there were others who saw this and wrote it down and were encouraged by Polycarp's life and his faith for generations all the way down to today. Because they saw that in this man, there was true love and true faith. He saw who God was. He saw that he was worthy of his life. He was willing to give everything for him. And I think that Polycarp's life for us is a bit of a challenge. I think today, much like the story in Genesis 22 that we're about to look at together, many of us feel like, man, that's really cool. Polycarp did that. I'm glad I'm not going to have to do that. And then we feel good and we go home. Yeah, somebody did something cool one time. Great. But the reality is, He's a man whose loves were rightly ordered, were fixed upon the most lovely thing, the most infinitely valuable one, our Lord. And the reality is, our loves are all out of whack, and we love lesser things than God. Maybe it could just be me today. I struggle to love the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. There are lesser things that I often will love. Now, sometimes when we think about loving lesser things, we think about loving bad things. And that does happen under the sun. If you've ever read A Good Man is Hard to Find by Flannery O'Connor, you find the misfit. He's just a terrible man. And he says, as he's about to murder another person, he's speaking to the person he's about to murder, and he says, "There's no pleasure but meanness." He takes pleasure in meanness. There's such a thing under the sun as a person taking pleasure in meanness and in wickedness. But that's not at all what Genesis 22 is pointing out to us. No, it's talking about something that's a lot closer to all of us. It's the love of very good things, even family. When such things that are good become God things in our life, suddenly something has happened, something has turned, something is corrupted, and the Lord wants to hold a mirror up to us and challenge that part of us and ask us, "Do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than this?" That's hard stuff, isn't it? But that's what the Lord is holding up in this passage. Now, our loves can get tested today. Israel, who were the first readers of this passage in Genesis 22, they had been tested by the Lord. So they had much to learn from Abraham, as we do too today. You see, Israel, they were out in a wilderness. You know, there's no Arby's down the road. There's no Culver's. And they are starting to look back on their time in slavery with kind of rose-colored glasses, thinking, "Man, I miss the days when there was meat. Tired of this manna." And they became tired of the Lord's provision. They were exposed in the reality that they loved meat, ordinary comforts, more than they honestly loved the Lord who redeemed them. I wonder how we are in 21st century Northern Colorado. I mean, I'm just saying, I think we're more comfortable than the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. We have medical insurance. We do have Culver's, thank God. And Safeway has coupons for Culver's like every time. It's keeps me going back. But what would happen if these comforts were taken away? What would happen to you? I mean, the TV goes out for a day, you know? The whatever it is, Pulse or Spectrum, whatever you have, it goes out for a day. How are you in that moment? When financial difficulties come, when insurance spikes, when we lose a job, how are you? When you have a diagnosis, how are you? When a friend or a family member, how are you in these moments when the threat of losing things that you love, good things, when that comes in your life? That's what this passage holds up to us. Do we trust God is good even when? Remember last week, Adam was talking about how God is faithful even when we sin, even when we run far away. Here, the tables are turned, and the question is, do we trust God even when? Do we trust him? So how can we trust God with our deepest desires? That's what we're getting at here. And the only way that I can make sense of it as I look at this passage is that we've got to learn by grace to grow deeply in relationship with God. We have to know this God, who he is. We have to have a relational history to trust him. So we grow deeply in relationship with him. But we have a lot of questions, at least I do. So questions like, how could God put Abraham and Isaac through this? I mean, it seems cruel on one level, doesn't it? To call upon Abraham to sacrifice his son. Maybe you experienced that. And why then would I even want to grow in relationship with such a God? Many of our neighbors would be thinking that. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering that. Why would I even want to trust a God who would call upon a father to sacrifice his son? You know, and we might say such blind faith, and I'll air quotes, blind faith like that is bad for the world. Dangerous. So maybe you feel that today. But the passage is going to focus us on how we can trust God with our deepest desires. We'll get to these other questions. We grow in trust by looking back at our relationship with God, and we grow in trust by taking a relational step of faith. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, wherever we are today, we trust you to speak. Some of us wonder if you're there speaking or if these aren't just words on a page and words puffed into the air. So we ask that you would work by your Spirit and lift our eyes to Jesus. Help us to see him and be seen by him, to see ourselves in his gaze. We need him, Lord, and we ask that you do your work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before we dive into talking about how we can grow and trust in the Lord, I want to talk about something really important, which I think is obvious, but sometimes when you don't state the obvious, you get into trouble. So here's the obvious thing that you got to know when you read this passage. It's the uniqueness of Abraham. You are not Abraham, okay? Can we agree on that point? I am not Abraham. And God isn't calling any of you to kill your children, okay? Whew. You know, the kids are taking a sigh of relief. That's not on the table here. And furthermore, I just want to address some of you who have lost children. And those of you who have difficult stories in your past, whether as a child or as a parent. And this story brings those back for you. My desire today is not to harm you, to hurt you, to bring those back in a way that is difficult for you. My desire is simply to preach what is here and to offer Jesus to you. And so if it's hard for you today, if you need to take a step out, maybe you can listen later, that's okay. But this was Abraham's test, uniquely. It's stark, it's difficult. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he says, I'm here. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Isn't that remarkable that the Lord singles that out? Your son, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. A burnt offering. Burnt offerings were offered in place of the person who offered them. Israel would know about this from the law that Moses had given them. They would offer the whole animal sacrifice in place of themselves for their own sins. The priests would not eat of this. This was an offering that was completely consumed on the altar in their place. A very costly sacrifice. And this is what the Lord called Abraham to do with his son that he loved. Now, you got to know, Abraham, he didn't know the law yet. He hadn't received Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so he doesn't know yet, Leviticus 18 and 20, that God had forbidden child sacrifice for his people. What he knows is that child sacrifice is almost ordinary among his neighbors. That's something they do. That's just a part of the worshiping life of people who worship the gods of Mesopotamia and the Near East. That's a reality. It's dark, it's awful, but it's true that that happened. And so he knows that that's something that gods ask their people to do. At the same time, though, he did know something about this God. He knew that he had been good to him. He knew that he was true to his promises. He knew he was powerful to keep his promises. And somehow, he must have had a sense that God would be good. And Israel, the first hearers of this, they were learning about this too. So over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 11 to 16, but God is speaking to his people. And hear what he says about his testing of them. I'll start in verse 11. Take care lest you all forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. That can happen today too, right? Get everything that we want and we think we don't need God. God's trying to encourage his people about that, to warn them about that. He's warning them about forgetting the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 15, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there's no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. And here, verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Do you hear that? God isn't like a little kid with a magnifying glass trying to burn you like an ant with the sun. That's not why he brings us into seasons of testing. No, he does so to do good to you. Thomas Watson, an old pastor who loved the Lord, says, that which makes us pray more works for good. Have you experienced that? Oftentimes, it's not the season when we have all the Culver's coupons and life feels great that we can look back and say, man, that's where God showed up. Oftentimes, isn't it the moments that are the hardest where we're wondering in the moment, man, where is God? And then we look back and we see how God was faithful and he was with us through it all. And man, it was hard. It was awful. We wouldn't wish it on anybody else, but God met us there. Some of you can give testimony to that. Some of you are right there right now. God is testing not to harm, but to do good. And Abram had a sense. Abraham had this sense, no doubt, that this God would do him good. So how could Abraham trust God through such an awful test as this? Well, first of all, he grew in trust by looking back at his relationship with God. No doubt. Last week, Adam, he took us back through the promises of God and all of those wondrous promises. You know, he said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. He goes on to say, I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I'll curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the Lord has already done this. He's blessed Abram profoundly. He's been with him. He's given him wealth and possessions that he certainly doesn't deserve. And he's preserved his marriage through his folly and sin, the wreckage that Abram has brought into his marriage. He's preserved that. And now he has even given him a son to a man who's 100 years old, to a wife now in her 90s. This is a work of God, a miracle. God kept his promise. And surely the God who has done all these things, he can bring Abram through this moment. That's what he's trusting. He's looking back at that relationship with God. And so he's already taken steps of trust. He's gone. He's seen how God's been faithful. When he stepped, he didn't just fall through into nothingness. No, God was there. He was the foundation under his feet. And so he can take another step of trust and trust the Lord will be there and will hold him up again. And so he takes a step. We're going to see that in verse 3. He grows in trust by taking a step of faith. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. It's just a wonder. He went. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he sees the place from afar. And look at his faith in verse 5. He says to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. You see what he says? He already has a sense. God's up to something. We're coming back. We're going to worship and we're coming back. You can already see God has worked trust deeply. He knows this God. Something more is going on than what Abraham could have expected. He's expecting the unexpected from his faithful God. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Now it's getting real. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, to Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? It looks like Abraham left a little bit of information out for his son Isaac, right? Which probably was wise, because I have a feeling Isaac would have bolted and ran. And remember, Isaac at this point, he may well be a teenager. He's a young man. And so he's left with this scary reality. There's no lamb for a burnt offering. There's just me and dad. But Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide this. You can trust him. I trust him. And look at the next words, which I find astounding. So they went, both of them, together. Isaac is having this dawning realization, I'm the only one here for a sacrifice. And yet Dad says, God's going to provide. And he trusts. He shares in the faith of his dad. And he takes a step forward too, which is amazing. He doesn't run. Well, the next verse we see, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, this moment is just, it's astounding. It's difficult. It's impossible to imagine as a parent of a child named Isaac, no less. But Isaac's trusting, Abraham's trusting. Nevertheless, many of us and many neighbors reading the Bible may think, well, this is just child abuse. How could anyone ever do such a terrible thing? And how could a God condone such a moment as this? Maybe you feel that or you sense that. And to answer the question on the first hand, I feel that. I can't imagine what it would be like to be a child of a father in this situation and what that would do to my relationship with my dad, let alone what it would do to him. But then you read the scriptures and you even read the story of Isaac, as we will in the coming weeks, and you realize that Isaac never played the victim card about this. He never blames his dad for this moment. You can read it for yourself. He doesn't. But rather, he gives praise and thanks and trust to the God of his father, Abraham. He trusts him. He follows him. And so I conclude this just isn't the focus of this text. And I also conclude that there's something in our hearts that will work at times to shield us from having to face what the scriptures are putting in front of us. What the scriptures are doing, what God is doing in his word here, is holding up a mirror and saying, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than the stuff that you have, even more than the family that God has graciously given you? Am I the central focus, the abiding love of your life? That's what God is asking. That's an uncomfortable question, right? And maybe you're here today or you're watching online and you'd say, well, of course I love all sorts of stuff more than I love your God. Why on earth would I commit myself in that way? Why would I love this God so much? And I would invite you to keep reading and see. So in verse 10, when Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, notice that he took the knife with intention. He reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Keep those words in your heart and mind. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. As an aside, the Lord will provide. This is one of the names of God in the Old Testament that you'll often hear, and people will call upon the Lord as Jehovah Jireh. Maybe you've heard of this before, which is just a terrible mispronunciation of Hebrew on one hand. And also the name of the Lord is unpronounceable. That's for a different situation. But the even more heinous crime that often is done with this name of the Lord is that it's used in reference to giving us the stuff that we want, the possessions that we want. He's the Lord who provides you with wealth, with yachts, with jets, with stuff. He's that kind of a God. But that's not what we see here, is it? He's the God who provides forgiveness, who provides the means of your life with God, atonement. This is the God who provides the sacrifice that you need so that you could be safe with a holy God. That's what we see. And this God is good. He proves his love for his people and provides for them in this way. But there's even more. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. Go check out Hebrews 6 later on. Look at how the Lord swears upon himself and the strength of his oath. You can look at that later. But the Lord swears by himself and declares, because you have done this, Abraham, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose, and they went together to Beersheba. And he lived there. This is amazing. This God is going to surely bless the nations. He's already promised this, I want you to remember. He promised this in Genesis 12, in Genesis 13, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17. He's promised this again and again and again, but now he states it with the most clarity and certainty of all. Surely all nations shall be blessed through your offspring. And lest we be troubled that he say, because you have obeyed me. We remember that God had graciously planned this all along, and God accomplishes his gracious purposes through the obedience of his people. It's all of grace. But against all odds, God was keeping promise. God was faithful. And God is demonstrating the gospel. The gospel just shines in this passage. Romans chapter 8 verses 31 and 32 show us Paul had this on his mind as he's speaking to the Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hear the words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God, he takes the test of Abraham and turns it on himself. He proves that he loves the world. That he didn't withhold his only son, but God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Eternal God of eternal God. He proves his love. This is why we love this God. This is why Polycarp loved him. This is why you've loved him. He first loved you, right? And so, now what? Well, we seek by grace to grow in relationship with this God revealed in Jesus. And we do so as we look back on our relational history and we take new steps and we deepen that relational history and that trust and that faith in time. But to the skeptic, you look on this story of blind faith and it just seems suspect. It even seems dangerous. You might say, this is dangerous. A faith that could lead a father to sacrifice his son. Faith is dangerous. And I just have to respond, you bet it is. It's dangerous. It's dangerous when a people trusts in the God who raises the dead, when a people is fearless before death. That means that we will trust in this God. We will follow this God, even when Caesar is telling us to do otherwise. Even when the CEO is telling us to do otherwise. Even when the wife, the husband, is telling us to do otherwise. We will trust in the Lord, come what may, because he can raise the dead. We can trust him with our deepest desires. So yeah, that makes us dangerous. We're a people who will love you to death. Loving our enemies, but ultimately loving our God, come what may. But we're not putting this faith blindly into the Lord. We're a people who has been drawn into God. Many of us by the testimonies of parents, like Isaac was with Abraham, or by our neighbors who shared the love of Jesus with us and had a testimony to share of their relational history, of how God had been good to them. And they shared the gospel with us of this Jesus who laid down his life. God didn't spare his own son, but he gave him in our place for our forgiveness so we could be with him forever, so that we could have purpose and meaning and forgiveness. We live from his acceptance. And that drew you in to learn more, right? And you opened up the scriptures. And if you, dear neighbor, who just think this faith is ridiculous, if you were to take up the scriptures and look to this Jesus with us, you might find yourself developing your own relational history with him. You might find that he draws you in. What if you took a risk to look to this one that we trust in? What if you'd really listen to our testimony to hear what the Lord has done in our life and consider maybe there's something there? And for the believers in the room, you have some relational history with the Lord. I hope you'd go back to it. Because I know myself, when I hear this passage, when I read this passage, when I think about Abraham or Polycarp, I think, man, so glad they did that. Now I'm going to go home, because I don't really want to do that. God, thank you for not asking me to do that today. Amen. But there's more here. There's an opportunity to examine ourselves. I hope you would. And ask yourself, like Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love the Lord your God? Do you love him? Let him ask you it till it breaks your heart and you know there's part of your heart you've reserved for something less than him. And you can just own that to him. He's safe to talk to like that. You can just say, God, I'm so sorry. You're right. He puts his finger on the thing, whatever it is. And he welcomes you to a deeper communion with him, to a deeper walk, to a trust, come what may. You can trust him with your deepest desires, whatever they are. He's loved you faithfully with abandon, and he will to the end. So recover that relational history. Remember how he's loved you. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be strengthened in that, and take the step. What is the step he's calling you to? What is it? Maybe it's a step to sacrificially give for his kingdom, for the advance of Christ's cause in the world. Right? Jesus made that connection. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There's strong heart cords between our comfort and the things that purchase that comfort and our hearts. Jesus knows that. He's a good pastor. So he brings that up before us. Maybe that's the step of trust. Maybe it's identifying with Jesus in your workplace. Maybe increasingly many of us have very hostile workplaces, hostile to Christians in particular. But maybe there's a moment when you tell a manager, I will not do that. I will not fudge the numbers. No, I will not throw this employee under the bus because I am a follower of Jesus. And he's called me to love them. No, I will not do that. Or maybe it's positive. Maybe it's, you're having a really hard time. When I'm in a situation like that, I pray because God hears my prayers. I'm a Christian. Can I pray with you? Maybe it's identifying with Jesus, taking a step, a bold step upon him and trusting him. Whatever it is, do business with God to ask him, where is he leading you? What is the thing that you're afraid to lose that you might love more than him? How can we trust God with our deepest desires? We grow in relationship with him more and more as we look to him, and he proves he's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. But at the same time, we're fearful of this moment. So I ask, Lord, that you would take hold of us in such a way that we can't shake free, that we can't miss what you're calling us to. God, have mercy on us that we have not done what you've called us to do because we loved lesser things, and we have done what you called us not to do because we loved lesser things. Forgive us, Father. Lord, lead us in your way everlasting. Point our eyes to Jesus. Teach our hearts to treasure him above all, because he is worthy. He's beautiful, lovely, and true. Take hold of us, Lord, and use us for your glory. Amen.